If you would, pick up your Bible now and turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 21. Yeah, you all thought we were done with John, didn't you? Yeah, I'm not having an episode. I'm serious. John chapter 21. I haven't forgotten. We did finish our Bible study all the way through the book of John. It's taken us over a year to do it. We finished John chapter 21 last week. But you know, as I was just praying this past week and just kind of meditating on what God has been saying to us through the book of John, meditating on this last passage of scripture we went through, I just felt like the Lord had more for us. I felt like he kind of wanted to put a capstone. He wanted to put a final touch on everything he's been teaching us in the book of John. So we're going to dip into a few verses and dig a little deeper this week. It's John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Amen. Well, as we get into our passage today, as we get into these few verses, the thing that stuck out on my heart is a question that a lot of people ask today. A lot of people are asking the question, why church? Why church? You know, a lot of people have maybe been hurt in the church in the past, and they are definitely asking the question, why should I even go? Why church? Some people wake up Sunday morning and they say, why church? Some people wake up at the end of the church service and they ask the question, why church? Why church? Yeah, no raising of hands. That was my father-in-law. That was a smack in the... Thank you. No, I'm just kidding. But guys, listen to what Jesus Christ says about church. Ephesians 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Jesus calls the church his bride. Now, let me tell you, if you start talking bad about my bride, well, we won't talk about that. You wouldn't do that, though, would you? Don't talk bad about Jesus' bride. I know there's imperfections there. I know there's weaknesses. I know there's things to be ashamed of in the church, but Jesus calls the church his bride. He loves her. He loves you. You're included in that. That's why we come here together on this day. Jesus calls the church his bride. Now, there's a doctor down at the University of Lethbridge that has come up with some interesting studies regarding people's attitude towards church. He found that in the 1950s, church attendance across Canada was nearing 70%. In the year 2000, it had dipped all the way down to 20%. Now, the other interesting part about his findings is that he found that in the year 2000, only 7% of the population claimed to be atheist. So what were the rest of those people doing? Well, it gets more interesting because they went on to study more, and their original study was how many people go to church on a regular basis, but in 2007, they did another survey surveying how many people go to church at least once a year, at least once a year. And they found that 67% of Canadians go to church at least once a year. So it's not that there's no churchgoers, but the conclusion they came to is that Canada is a nation of believers of some sort at least, but not belongers. They're believers, but not belongers, or at least they claim to be. Now some people will say, well, the reason I don't go to church is because the church is full of hypocrites. I would encourage you, you'll be right at home in church. Because we all are. And none of us are who we want to be. And to be honest, none of us probably are who we even try to act like we are. We want to be better than we are. We're just not always inside. That's not what comes out. You know, the Apostle Peter, he was a big hypocrite. We've seen that a lot through the book of John. John was gracious to point out Peter's hypocrisy. But you know, the Apostle Peter, though he was a hypocrite, Jesus called him into the ministry and used him to build his church. What an amazing thing. I want to look at that today. Now, how many of you in here this morning, you can raise your hand. How many of you in here this morning feel some kind of call, sent some kind of call to the ministry that God's doing? How many of y'all feel a call to ministry? That's awesome. That is awesome. Praise the Lord for that. There's probably a couple of y'all scared to raise your hands too, because you know God is nudging you. You just haven't raised your hand to him yet. How many of y'all have ever asked the question, why church? Have you ever asked the question, why should I even go? You've never woke up on a Sunday morning and said, why church this morning? I might as well just stay home. We've all asked that question, haven't we? This study is going to have a lot for us. It's going to have a lot for you if you feel called to ministry. It's also going to have a lot for you if you've ever asked that question, why church? And if you're someone that you come to church most weeks, it's going to have a lot for you too. One pastor said, one of the most miserable places to be in the ministry is to be without a vision, not knowing what you're even aiming at. And if you've ever asked that question, why church, I want to help you understand just part of what we're aiming at, what the Lord is aiming at with church. Now, I think you may be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't, because maybe you've seen advertisements, received stuff in the mail, but how many theories and ideas are out there that have passed through the church, trends about the new secret to successful church? 7 steps to complete fruitfulness, you know, whatever. And they put on seminars, and thousands come out to the seminars for a how-to session on how to have a successful church, how to have a fruitful church. You know, I've even had more than one pastor here in Airdrie since we came here ask me the question, so you guys are a church plant, huh? Yeah, we're a church plant. And they would go on to ask the question, they would go on to ask me then, and have you actually gotten new people at your church plant? I say, yeah, everybody's new. That's why we call it a church plant. Everybody's new. And then I've had this asked to me multiple times, how do you get them through the doors? We push them. No, like they just come in. Like they can run, drive, skip, whatever. They just come through the doors, the front door mostly. But they come. You see, the goal is a lot bigger than getting people through the doors. The goal is a whole lot bigger. We're aiming at something better than that. Now, Matthew 16:18, we're going to go there later. You don't have to go there right now, but there's 5 words that really impact our study today. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church. There's a lot in there for us. I will build my church, he says. And it's important that since it's his church and he says he's going to do it and he's going to build it, that we let him do it his way. There's a lot of theories out there. Paul warned the church of Colossae, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty conceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There was a couple problems happening in the church in Colossae. In context of the book of Colossians, there was a couple problems. One was legalism. Legalism, y'all have probably experienced, is a big problem in church. And it's not a lot of fun. It drives a lot of people away. And legalism is kind of the approach, it's the notion that religious works, religious rituals, that they somehow equal or gain me extra credit with God. They get me into his extra graces because I've done extra credit. I've worked extra hard. I've said all the right things. There's another problem, and it's kind of on the other side of the spectrum, and that's called liberalism. And Paul was warning the church of Colossae as well about liberalism in his letter to the Colossians. Liberalism, here's just a real basic definition. In one word, you could call liberalism freedom. Now, freedom is a great thing, but the way freedom has often been applied to the Christian faith is in this way: freedom from authority with regards to beliefs and behavior. Now, that becomes a problem when you believe that there's no authority, there's no such thing as authority that would dictate your beliefs or your behavior. Because if you really believe in God, you'd understand there's at least one really big authority there. Liberalism is a problem. And I've found just in my short years of experience with legalism and with liberalism is that these two things, they combine to make people angry and lost and bitter and asking those questions, why church? Why even go to church? And so we're studying it today. What is church, and what do we find just in these 3 short verses? We're not going to exhaust it at all, but we're gonna learn a couple lessons from these 3 verses where Jesus is calling Peter into ministry. Now, the word for church often used through Scripture is ekklesia. That's the Greek word for church. It means an assembly of those who follow Christ. An assembly, really simple, an assembling of those who follow Christ. And if you're saved, like it or not, you're a part of that. If you're saved, if you call yourself a Christian, you're a part of the church, whether you want to be or not. You're a part of it. Because part of being a part of the church is that it's a very spiritual thing and it's a global thing. It's the Big C Church. Everybody who names the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior is a part of that church. 1 Peter 2:4 says that, speaking of us as Christians, says that we're living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Now, there's also a physical and local aspect to the church. It's not just a spiritual connection. It's not just a global thing. There's also the small C church, the physical and local church. Acts 2:42 describes, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in prayers, in the breaking of bread, and fellowship. We go on to read later in Acts 2 that they did it daily. They did these things daily. And there's a word used here to describe their assembling together. It's called fellowship. And the Greek word there is koinonia. And now this word's going to make you uncomfortable, but listen. This word's going to make you a little uncomfortable because koinonia is a word that's used to describe a few things. Community. It's used to describe intimacy. And listen to this one. It's used to describe intercourse. Intercourse. That's why we have kids' church, because of things like that I say. Intercourse. I hope you're catching the point. Now, don't go off in the wrong direction with that. But as a word describing the church, it is describing a close-knit community, and they were steadfast in their close-knit community. Their hearts were joined together. No lone rangers or lonely rangers. Their hearts were joined together, knit together. Paul, when he wrote to the church of Colossae, right before he said, don't be deceived, he was talking about how they needed to be knit together in love. Now, love is hard. This is hard because you know what this means? This means being found out. You're going to get found out. People are going to find out who you really are. People are going to find out that you're not exactly who you want to show yourself to be. People are going to find you out. That happens in church, in a close-knit community. That happens in my family. But when grace and love are also constantly being ministered, it's a freeing thing to just be able to put your feet up on the table, you know, barefoot and everything, calluses and all, and not worry about what anybody sees, because you're knit together in love. Now that's the scripture's definition and description for us. It's hard, but it's worth it. Now let's read John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. If I could sum it all up in one word, why church? Love. Why church? Love. Now, don't get your hopes up. It's not going to be that short of a sermon. 3 points and about 19 subpoints. Well, hopefully not that much, but love. And Jesus keeps asking Peter, if you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, take care of the sheep. If you love me, take care of the lambs. He's calling Peter to something, and it's not something that doesn't apply to us. Put your finger in John chapter 21 and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1 through 16, we're going to see this analogy of the shepherd, which is the analogy Jesus was using for Peter. He was saying, if you love me, take care of my lambs, take care of the fold of sheep. Who's the sheep? Well, it's us. You know, say ba with me. Just say, yeah, there we go. I didn't expect you to. But Jesus is using this analogy to help us understand something. He's using it to Peter to help Peter understand something. And so as we go back into Ezekiel, we see the analogy also used back in the Old Testament, and it helps us with our study today. Just follow along. I'm going to read through the first 16 verses kind of quick. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Who are the shepherds of Israel? It's the leaders, and especially those spiritual leaders God had ordained. But prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, I'm taking away this role that you have. I'm taking away your leadership. There will be no spiritual anointing on you, though you think there may still be, because I'm taking my flock for myself, is what he says. I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them to lie down, says the Lord. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick. Let's stop there, because it's what God is going to do. And this is speaking specifically, this fold of sheep, it's speaking specifically about Israel, but it's also speaking in a forward kind of way about the ministry Jesus would have. Now, if you still have your finger in John 21, you can turn back there. Matthew 9:36, as you're turning, Jesus, when he came to this earth, it says in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, those scattered sheep, much like we just read about in Ezekiel, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary. They'd been worn down. They were weary, worn down. They were scattered like sheep having no shepherd, no spiritual leadership in their life. So what happens? What does Jesus do? Well, stick your finger in John 21. Again, turn with me to the right in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. As you get into those New Testament epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, turn to Ephesians with me. And Ephesians chapter 4 describes for us the ministry that Jesus left behind. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, just previous, it's talked about how Jesus died, how he ascended, but how he left something behind. Verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Did you catch that? We're knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is what Jesus left behind. It wasn't just a legacy or a memory of him. This is what he left behind for us, for those that would name Jesus as their Savior, that they would be built up. They wouldn't be like those sheep scattered and weary. They wouldn't be tossed to and fro by the trickery of men. No, God would anoint, first of all, we saw spiritual leaders. He would anoint spiritual leaders. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He gave spiritual leadership to his people by the gift of the Holy Spirit. But not only that, he said that these leaders are going to encourage others also. And that the body, the saints, who are the saints? We think of saints, we think of St. Peter, St. Paul. You know, if you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you're a saint. You may not act like one always, but you're a saint. The New Testament says we're all saints. So he says that it would be for all the saints, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Every joint plays its role, does its share, and causes growth and knits the group together in love. That's what Jesus left behind. He didn't leave a helpless church. He left a well-supplied church by the help of the Holy Spirit that the group would be knit together. So my first point today, why church? The motivation is love. The motivation is love. You see, love for Jesus is the greatest treasure any pastor or any person can bring to the ministry of the church. A love for Jesus. And a love that abounds, a love that overflows. Take a look again there in John chapter 21 as we go back to our text. We're just going to be skipping around to some different passages to help us understand some of what Jesus intended for Peter in this discussion. Verse 15 there, he asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And the important thing isn't figuring out who the these is. It's just maybe asking that question, do you love me more? Do you love me more than this? Am I your supreme love in life? That's probably the question for us. Am I your supreme love? Priority number one, is it me? He's asking Peter. Now, we got to ask the question, where does that kind of love come from? Because some of us say, yeah, I'd like to have that kind of love, but I fall short. Well, join Peter's crowd because he realized this day he fell short too. But where does that kind of love come from? Well, think about it. Where did you first receive the fullness of God's love for you? Where did you realize how great his love was for you? Where were you when you realized that you were once stuck in sin and darkness, but all of a sudden the love of God was filling your heart to joy? Where did that happen? You know, for most of us, we could probably look back and say, that happened the day I received Jesus as my Savior. And I know all of us have different journeys, different stories, but the fullness of God's love, 1 John tells us, his love was shown for us on the cross because Jesus died for your sins. It's at the cross where we experience the fullness of love. You say, but how can I get it? That's it. You don't have it in you. You can't just develop it. You can't read enough books to develop it. It comes from Christ. And he pours it into us at the cross when we come before him humble, surrendered to him, giving our lives to him, giving our hearts to him. He fills us with that love. Never lose your sense of awe of what Jesus did on the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. What about Romans 5:8? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I was his enemy, when I was working against him, when I was blaspheming his name, he loved me enough still to die on the cross for me. What about Ephesians 2:8 that says, for by grace you've been saved through faith? The love of God at the cross of Jesus. It's level ground, and it doesn't matter what you've done, what you've said about God, who you've slept with, what dirty deed you've done. You come at level ground at the cross, and it's given to you his grace and his love. And it's where we continue to find it as Christians. Listen to what Paul said about this grace. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, even putting me into the ministry, he says. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. I think if it's worthy of all acceptance, it's also worthy of all repetition as well. This faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul knew the cross. The cross was not a distant memory. 1972, September 11th. I remember exactly. It wasn't just that for Paul. Paul came back to the cross, realized over and over again, I am the chief of all sinners. I'm the worst of the saints, he said elsewhere. And I need the grace of God. I need the love of Jesus Christ. And he always came back to the cross. Never lose your sense of awe of what Jesus did on the cross. And you know, I believe that most of the time, the pattern we see is that when a pastor, really goes sideways or a church really goes sideways, it's like those shepherds for Israel in Ezekiel 34. They've lost something. They've lost the grace of God. They've lost the love of God because they're missing out and they're lacking a personal relationship with Him. They're lacking in that area of personal relationship. Not a consistent daily communion with God anymore. It's a job, it's a task, it's a goal, it's a process, a method, a strategy. And they lose that community with God. And that's important for all of us as believers, that we don't lose that constant, consistent, daily communion with Him. Because love is the only motive, the only right motive for serving God, I believe. Love for Jesus is the right motive for serving God. There's a lot of selfish motives. Some people enter into serving God, serving in a church, going to church consistently. They do it because they want some kind of recognition. Or maybe they want fame. Or maybe they want power. They should know you don't get a lot of that. But they want recognition from people that would say, wow, look at him. He's really holy. He's really doing it. Maybe they have a need for significance and they think they can find it there. Maybe they have a false sense, like we talked about before, of thinking they earn extra credit when they come a lot or when they serve a lot. But love is the right motive. Love is the correct motive. Love is the motive He wants to put in our hearts. That's why church is because of love. The single greatest thing God is concerned with in your life today is your love for Him. Remember, He said faith, hope, and love. These are all great things, but the greatest of them is love. A love relationship with Him. And that love will be the greatest evidence of a genuine faith in Jesus Christ you'll ever display. That's what Christ is concerned with. Love keeps us coming together week after week. Love. We don't always like the people we're with. I mean, let's face it, there's people in this room that get on your nerves, aren't there? I might get on your nerves sometimes. Right? No. Definitely not. But yet Jesus says, what is Jesus' command? He says, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Paul repeats it all through Scripture. Go back home and do a search online. Go find a Bible software where you can search for those words, love one another, in Scripture. I challenge you, do it. Go home and study that. Love one another. Tell me next week everything you find. You'll have to print off pages. All the one another verses. All the one another verses. Love one another. Care for one another. Encourage one another. Edify one another. You know, think about it again in the whole analogy Jesus used about a husband and wife. The church is His bride. Now, what if I treated my wife, my bride, like sometimes I can treat the church? It's like, Cara, I've spent the whole week with you. Not another day, please. Not another Bible study. Goodness, we do this all. Cara, we just had a date 2 weeks ago. I think we can go 2 weeks without seeing each other. Come on. We don't have to hang out today. It's not like that at all. With my wife, I love being with her. And the great thing I love about love is that I can just hang out with my wife and nobody has to say anything. We can just be together, just be ourselves, just rest and relax. Now, typically, I probably say a lot and she might say nothing. But either way, she can put up with that too. She can put up with that too, because we love to be together. Love is the motivation there, and so too, love is the thing that brings us together as a church. My second point, the expression of love. You can look in verse 15, 16, and 17 to find this. The expression of love. Look down there. Look at verse 15. What's the expression He calls Peter to? I know it's a long verse. Do you love me? Feed my lambs, He says. Verse 16, do you love me? Tend my sheep, He says. Verse 17, do you love me? Feed my sheep, He says. Now, we've established the sheep, it's us. What does it mean to tend, first of all? That's the word He uses in verse 16. The word tend, the Greek word is pomeno. It means to lead, to govern, or to care for. To lead, to govern, to care for, to be tender, you could think of it as. Hospital visits, counseling. You know, I've been so blessed that as God has begun to use Whitefields and strengthen us as a church, that there's been other people doing hospital visits. I am so blessed by that. That is awesome. That's awesome to see everybody serving in different ways. That's awesome to see people taking initiative. It could be hospital visits. It could be counseling. It could be encouraging. It could just be listening and praying. As a pastor, the calling that Peter was called to, it was not just these things. It was also protecting from wolves. You know, that motherly bear instinct, protecting from false teachers, protecting from those that have really just come in to hurt and inflict pain. Protecting from false teaching as well. As different trends come through the church, they sweep through the church, different teachings are out there and popular that aren't found in Scripture at all. And it's protecting from false teaching. Tending. G. Campbell Morgan described it as going up on a bare mountain where the sun is beating down on you and protecting a sheep from a wolf, and the wolf latches on and bites you down to your bone. And that's what it's like pastoring sometimes. That's what it's like tending sometimes. Making decisions for the church, but seeking God's mind for those decisions. Seeking counsel from others, being financially responsible, giving leadership, giving vision, raising up leaders. That's tending. That's tending to the sheep. Now, Galatians 5:22, you guys probably know this verse, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's love, and he goes on to describe that love very well when he says, love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, long-suffering, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's gentleness, it's faithfulness, it's self-control. That describes love. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, give us a good warning concerning our loves. In verse 3, it says, you shall have no other gods before me, God said. And so an important question for us, if we're saying, yeah, I want the love of God in my life, an important question for us is, well, are there other loves in your life that take precedent to God? Which one's your supreme love? You know, that might be the reason why you're lacking joy or peace today, is because there's a love that takes precedence to God himself. That might be why you're lacking patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, because there's a love that takes precedent to God. And that's what I mean by going back to the cross, going back to the gospel and saying, Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. Restore in me the joy of my salvation and fill me once again with your love. Listen, I'm learning this. When you love God first, you can love others best. When you love God first, you can love other people best because it produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13? As we continue to dig into this, I think as we talk about it a little more, it's pretty apparent that love is a lot harder than just saying it, isn't it? I mean, some of us have a hard time saying I love you. But even harder than saying I love you can actually be to love other people, because love is very practical. And love is also very unique in personal expression. Different ones of us have different ways of loving people around us. But it is very practical, and love is not ever meant to be private. It's a public thing we do. Whether it's in front of one person or two people, when we love others, it becomes a public thing that we're loving those people. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a good description of love. Now, the context before we read a few of these verses is this. The church at Corinth, they're a mess. It's a church in conflict. Sexual immorality is rampant in this church. There's division in the church. There's weak leadership in the church. And there's a skewed view of what true spirituality is all about. I mean, this church is messed up. A lot of people probably asking, why church? Why even go? And Paul addresses them. He talks about the different gifts that are in the body of Christ. And as he's speaking about the gifts, he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, I have sons that like to bang on our piano. I know what he's describing. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Now, being kind can be hard. It's a lot harder when you're already suffering long, isn't it? Isn't it hard? Isn't it hard on a Sunday morning to come in and to have your own pains on your heart, and then to go out of your way to take initiative to be kind and loving to other people? On those mornings, I'd much rather go sit in my seat and wait and test and see would anyone come and talk to me about my problems. But love suffers long and is kind. They go together with love. Love does not envy. Well, that's another easy one, especially if I'm suffering long. It's another easy one to look at someone else and say, why that? You know, why do I have this junky little garden shed and he gets the beautiful one with flowers around it? How did that work out, God? How did it work out that he got all these blessings from you? What am I not doing? How do I need to get that from you? That's not love. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not showing off. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely or unbecomingly. And that's a hard one too, because that's a little bit relative, isn't it? That means that instead of just living the way I think that I can live in my own self-righteousness, I actually have to think about how other people will receive that. What are they sensitive to? Not behaving rudely means that I'm thinking first about what would hurt somebody else's heart instead of what my rights are in the way that I act around other people. It doesn't behave unbecomingly. It does not, why? Because it doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. These are really hard ones. I failed this morning on these already. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in sin. It doesn't find joy in doing sin anymore. I mean, there might be some kind of physical pleasure, but afterwards, you've probably experienced it. Hopefully you have. There might be some kind of physical pleasure in that sin, but afterwards, you're just like, shoot, God, I hate that. I hate it. Cleanse me. I don't want to do that anymore. Get it out of my life. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Love is an action. Love is practical. Love isn't private, kept to yourself, and love isn't based on how you're feeling or your emotions at the time. Love is something only Jesus can pour into you, because this is too high of a standard for me. But he wants to put that love in you. And so he's asking Peter, do you love me? And tending to other people, being tenderhearted to other people, it requires love. And that was Paul's solution to a messed up church in Corinth. He said, love. Let me describe to you guys real love, because I'm not sure you're getting it. Love is what Paul says to that church. The apostle John, too, he was famous for coming in and being a guest at a church and them saying, John, will you come up and say something encouraging to the church? And he would get up and he would say, love one another. And he would step down. Well, I would think an apostle would have a little bit more to say than that. Well, a lot of us would have had a bit more to say, but John knew what was important. He knew one of the basic foundational things that Jesus had taught him for church is love. It's very practical. I want to think about this with you right now. What would love look like right here at Whitefields? The kind of love that Paul just described in 1 Corinthians 13. What would that kind of love look like here at Whitefields just on a Sunday morning? Well, you don't think evil of me when I'm giving the sermon, right? There's one. But maybe more practical than that for you. What would love look like out front in the foyer? As we're waiting for people and as people are starting to come in, what would love look like? A love that doesn't parade itself or think of itself first, but is thinking of those other people first. What would that look like? Y'all that are greeters, you have like one of the most important roles in this whole church. Do you realize that by the role that you play, being out there, being the first ones at the door to greet other people, there's the potential when, especially when new people come in here, but maybe not even just for the new people, there's the potential based on how you love them for somebody to sit down in the seat before the service has even begun, and they could be at either end of a spectrum. They could be saying, wow, this is a weird church building. I'm not expecting much after looking at the block walls there. You know, they're showing off here. Their worship leader wears sandals. You know, what's the deal with that? You know, not really expecting much. I'm just waiting for the first stupid thing that pastor gets up and says. And the truth is, I am going to say something stupid at some point, so it's good if they're not thinking that way when they get in here. But if they've been loved on, they're going to come in and they're going to say, you know what? These people are sincere, you know? They're going to say, it might be a weird building, it might be a weird setup, it might be a small church, but you know what? These people, they love each other. They love each other. You know what? I'm open. Whatever happens here, you know what? God, just speak to me if you want to here today. And there's such a potential, you who get out there and greet, but it's not just the greeters, it's all of us who congregate. All of us who visit beforehand. I'd encourage you, come to church 15 minutes early. Just come to church 15 minutes early and just talk to somebody. And you just say, maybe just one person a week. You know, just, Lord, show me one person. I'm just going to talk to them. I'm going to camp out with them, even if they want to leave, because I don't want to get around and talk to everybody. I don't feel that social, but I at least want to talk to one person. Just come early. Colin starts playing 5 minutes before the service starts. That's by design. And then we get the service started. Just come early and talk to one another. Share with each other. Ask people how their weeks have gone. I challenge you next week to come in here, dwell on 1 Corinthians 13 and say, Lord, how can I do this week? Have you all ever noticed how many young people we generally have in here? We have lots of young people. Now, sometimes we say we don't have a youth ministry. We must not have very many youth, but we have lots of youth in this church. And I wonder how many of us have asked the question, Lord, show me how to care about these kids. Some of you, especially that are older in the faith and you have that solid foundation, have you asked the question, how can I help these kids? How can I grow them up in the scriptures and help teach them what God has taught me? How could I possibly do that? And just start praying that way, asking that question, and God will open the doors for you. But there's so much ministry opportunity right here, and as Paul described it, as we read it in Ephesians 4:11 and following, it is for the body. It's for the body. The work of ministry God has invited us to do, it's for the whole body. Now, verse 17. Let me draw your attention there. Verse 17 of John chapter 21. I realize we're skipping all over the place. You guys are doing great this morning. John chapter 17, we read once again, Jesus asking, do you love me? Now, Peter, it says, Peter was grieved. And I think we studied this last week more in depth, this particular question here. But I think Peter is grieved here because he's realizing his shortcomings, as many of us do when we come before the word. Peter is probably realizing his shortcomings, and it grieves him too. And he says to Jesus, he says, Lord, you know all things. And the word he's using there for the word know is a different one than one that's always used. Gnosko means, Lord, you know me experientially. You've hung with me before, Jesus. You know about me. You know all about me. In fact, remember the time when Peter denied Jesus? And we studied it earlier in the year. Peter denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Yeah, under great pressure, a servant girl, probably threatening him or something. You know, he just gave right in. He couldn't do it. He denied Jesus three times. And right after the third denial, he looks across the courtyard and Jesus' eyes meet his. I think, man, what was communicated in that glance? A piercing of the heart, for sure. And here again, Peter grieves because of his shortcomings. He says, Jesus, you know me experientially. That was massive heart failure right there. Peter couldn't do it. He didn't live up to it. His heart wasn't full of the love as it should have been. But listen here, loving and serving one another, it is a part of the healing that God wants to do in our lives. Loving and serving one another is a part of the healing. You're not benched just because you're blemished. Peter had huge blemishes on him. You're not benched because you're blemished. Here, Jesus is asking him. Peter's even realizing that Jesus knows his heart and he knows his love isn't where it should be. And yet Jesus is calling him three times to the ministry, to be a pastor to his sheep, he's saying. And I think Jesus would say to some of us this morning, I think he would say, look, I know you. I know you from experience. I remember the times, like Peter, you looked across the courtyard, our eyes met, you knew, I knew, you just denied me again. I've seen you in your worst moments. I know you, but you're not benched because you're blemished. I still have plans for you. I have great plans for you. Get up. Start loving me and love the people around you. I have great plans for you. I know the thoughts I have towards you, says the Lord. And he calls Peter to this next action, and that's to feed my sheep, he says there. Now, the word for feed is obviously different than the word for tend. That's why they're translated differently. The word for feed means to supply with food, to lead to pasture. And this was the specific calling for Peter as a pastor, to supply them with food and to lead them to pasture. Now, Jesus highlights the importance of this, of feeding the flock. Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Throughout scripture, his word is used as the fulfillment of this type of idea of people being fed with the knowledge of God. The Great Commission, you remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. What did he tell them to do? Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, the word of God. Help them to know me was that Great Commission. In Acts 6, y'all might remember the story as I describe it. There was the whiny widows. And they probably had good reason to be whiny because what was happening was some of the widows were getting taken care of well, while other widows, they weren't getting taken care of at all. And they start whining and they say, you guys should be, you know, taking care of us, making sure we're okay. And what happens? The apostles, they didn't say, would you guys, we have enough to do. Don't you think we have enough to do? Look at me, all the jobs I'm working. I got enough to do. What the apostles did was they raised up leaders to do this work of ministry. And they raised up other guys. They said, you guys, you choose seven people from among you who are full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, faithful men, and start serving these ladies. They deserve your love. You've been given great love. They deserve your love. And why did the apostles raise up other guys to do it? Because they were devoted to the word of God and prayer, they said. They said, we can't get away from that. We need to be devoted to the word of God and prayer. But this here, this is a real ministry lead to tend and also to feed. Jeremiah 23 through 25 through 29, we're not going to go there right now, but it contrasts God's word versus the word of the prophets, the false prophets. And Jeremiah comes against the false prophets and he says, that's great. Go ahead and dream a dream, tell all the people, but it's all lies that you're telling. It's all lies. It didn't come from my mouth, God says. It's just coming from your own thoughts, your own dreams, your own emotions, your own opinions. And he said, but your words, it's like chaff. My word, it's like wheat. And your word is going to get burned up in the end. It's going to be nothing, but my word will stand. My word is forever. It doesn't fade. God's word versus man's word. Amos 8:11, the Lord gives the word to Amos that says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The word of God nourishes the soul in ways we don't always even understand. You know, I eat vegetables. I know they're good for me, but I have no clue all the different things of going where, you know, and what it's doing for me. I just know my wife says I need to eat them, and she keeps putting them in my face, and so I eat them, you know. But I don't always like them. It's not always the most exciting thing to eat, but it nourishes me. And so, too, the word of God nourishes our soul. The word of God matures us. You can turn here with me. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Where we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It matures a person, the word of God does. Not only that, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete or mature, also thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God matures us, but the word of God also equips us for that work of ministry that he's called us to as a church. The word of God does another thing. You keep your finger there in 2 Timothy. We're not going to turn to James, but James describes the word of God like a mirror. And as a mirror, that mirror gives us a great image of who we really are when we read the word of God. And you know what? The word of God doesn't have like a photo app on it where we can just kind of airbrush ourselves and make us look differently. You know, I used to be impressed with people's pictures on Facebook. And then I started using some of these other apps and I realized, man, even a dummy with a camera can make amazing pictures. Because there's all these different options, but the word of God doesn't work that way. The word of God shows you how it is. And you're faced with that. And I don't always like that at all. But that matures me. And it also cleanses me and exposes my sin as I submit to the Lord to wash me. That's another thing Paul said to the Ephesians was the washing of the water by the word. It starts to define right and wrong in my life and helps me see where sometimes I'm in the wrong. And if I'll submit to that, he also says he'll be faithful to give me his power and his strength to walk in that. Guys, I want to be really clear with you. You guys know we teach here at Whitefields, we teach verse by verse, and we just keep going through the Bible. And some of y'all love that. Some of y'all have questions about it. Hopefully you've been blessed by it. That's why you're here. But I want to be really clear with you. I don't believe that there's like some kind of most holy method of teaching. I don't do it because I think it's just most holy and it's going to always produce holy results, or that if I pack you full of Bible knowledge, you'll just be a holy person. That's not what I believe. That's not why I do it. And it's not some kind of legalistic tradition where I just think I'm getting extra credit with God by doing it because it's a really holy way to do it. That's not why I do it. Look, God wrote the word of God. That's what we just read in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It comes from the breath of his mouth is what that says. Line upon line, book after book, this is God's heart revealed to us. It's his glory put in his own words. It's his glory put in his own words. And that to me is so much better for you and for me than anything that I can come up with. God wrote it that way. And you know what else? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we behold his glory, we get transformed into that glory. Because when you come in here, you're not just listening to my words or what I think is right for your life, but you get to listen to God's opinion. And that's really important. if you're going to be changed people, if we're going to be changed people. Because at the end of the day, it's not that we all be super smart about prophecy or about end times or about any single doctrine other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're not meant to be information banks. We're meant to be transformed and changed people. And so as He's calling Peter, He's telling Peter, look, feed my sheep. Feed them the word of God. Look, that's exactly what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, told Timothy in chapter 4. He says, I charge you therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their eyes away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions and do that work, the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Peter was called to that same kind of ministry like Paul. And at the end of the day, my greatest concern is that at White Fields, Jesus Christ is the senior pastor here. That's my greatest concern, that Jesus Christ is the lead pastor here. And that's why we would go to his word over and over again and listen to the way that he said it and listen to the way and ask him how it applies to our lives. Because he is the real senior pastor. Scripture calls him the chief shepherd, and everybody else, they're just under shepherds. They're just helpers, laborers. And so when we come here, I don't cast vision and try to get buy-in from everybody. He shepherds his people, I pray. And when we come together, something special happens. He cares for his people through his people. And he feeds some, and he nurtures others, and he heals up broken hearts. And he does that work one after one after one. And when that starts, it's completely unstoppable. So he says, preach the word. Well, my last point as we close up, the reason we come to church, in addition to the motivation of love, and in addition to the expression of love where we love one another and the word of God is taught, the last point is the conviction of love. The conviction of love is why we come together. That's why church, the conviction of love. And it's this, that my heart, that our hearts have been captured by the truth that I am his. Look back now with me in the book of John. As I just make, we just make a final observation there in our passage today. John chapter 21, you can find it in verse 15, you can find it in verse 16, you can find it in verse 17. Over and over again, he says, Peter, if you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, tend my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep, he says. It's that possessive word, mine. They're mine, Peter. Can you imagine as a parent, how do you really come up with like who to entrust your kids to? You know, you write up your will and you're like, if I die, this is who gets them. That's the hardest thing in the world. But whoever you give them to, I think as believers, you would want to know a couple things. One, do they love Jesus? And do they love me enough to take care of my kids and to bear with those kids, to love those kids like they love me? And Jesus, it's kind of like he's saying the same thing. Look, these are my sheep, he's saying. Take care of them. I'm leaving, but take care of them and feed them. They're mine. And that possessive marks a couple things for us to close on. And that's number one, that he is sovereign. It's a dangerous place for a church to be in whenever man thinks that he's the one in control. Number one, Jesus is sovereign. Turn back to Matthew now with me. This is where we close. It's also one of the verses we started with. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we find that verse that I spoke of already where Jesus says, I will build my church. And because I will build my church, his call to Peter was, will you just follow me? Just follow me. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to do the work. You, if you love me, feed my lambs. They're mine. He's talking there, one, about his sovereignty. They're mine. But there's another thing that we see here. Number two, that possessive marks is that not only is God sovereign, but Jesus is Savior. If you're taking notes, he's sovereign and he is Savior. Look at chapter 16 and look at the conversation they're having with me. We can just pick it up in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 16. But who do you say that I am? Jesus asked to the disciples. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. revealed it to you. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He's talking about that confession. Peter made the confession, Jesus, you're the Christ, and you're the Lord. You're Lord of my life. And Jesus is saying, that's the confession I'm going to build my church on. That's the truth my whole church is going to get built upon. That very thing, not just Peter's confession, but your confession and your confession, my confession, our confession. It's that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. My church is his church because he is Savior. And he says, I'm going to build this church. Now look, he says, I will build the church. And in verse 18, he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not come against my church. The powers of hell, the power of sin, the power of death, nothing will defeat my church, he says. Why? Because I'm building it, Jesus says. Nothing can come against it. And when your heart gets captured with that truth that he bought you at a price to be your Savior, his life he gave on the cross, his mission becomes your mission. That's why, church, because his mission becomes your mission. Because he died on the cross for you, and you're captured by that, you're captivated by that, you're convicted by that to the point of love. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we've all been born again through the word of God. It's an incorruptible word. It's the gospel word. It doesn't deteriorate. My words will deteriorate from your memory at some point, either today or shortly after. They'll deteriorate from your memory, but his words will have an impact on you eternally, and they'll never leave you. In 1 Peter, Peter said, look, the glory of man is as grass. It's as grass. It dies. A lot like my grass. I got splotches all over. I'm reminded grass dies. But the glory of God will not die. It won't wither. The word of God will live forever. It'll last forever. He, Jesus, is the shepherd of your soul. He's your Savior and the shepherd of your soul. And when he is exalted in your life, the Spirit of God takes over and captures us, convicts us, leads us. Because he's sovereign and he's Savior, that powers of hell will never prevail against those who trust in the Lord. It'll never prevail against us. They will try a lot. I'll close with this one story. A man named Paul, walking the road to Damascus, having killed Christians, persecuted Christians, he drug out of the house women and children, scripture says. And he's walking this road to Damascus, and just bam, right in front of him, Jesus, a bright light, pops in front of him there. And he asks this question, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul never knew he was persecuting God. He wouldn't have wanted to even touch that. He thought he was doing something good the whole time. Never would have wanted to persecute God. But Jesus, and I think it's interesting, he says, why are you persecuting me? What do you mean? I haven't persecuted you. I've never even seen you before. This is crazy, bright light. I'm a little creeped out right now. What are you talking about, persecuted you? He killed Christ's people. And Jesus says, you've been persecuting me because you've been persecuting my people. You see, to love Jesus, to love the things that he loves means loving the people he loves, loving the church that he loves. And whatever reasons we have for keeping the people of God at arm's distance, I think Jesus would ask us, why are you keeping me at arm's distance because of what they've done to you or because of a hurt in the past? Why are you keeping me from healing you because you're keeping the people of God at arm's distance from you? Because there's a bitterness or there's a resentment. There's something you're holding against them. Why would you keep me at arm's distance? Don't keep me at arm's distance anymore. Love the things that he loves, and you'll be brought in. And what happens, remember Ephesians 4:11 and following, is that what happens is that the leadership edifies others, and those, whether they're called to leadership or not, they start edifying others, they start building up others, and they become knit together with love so that every joint, every person, every child is no longer something being tossed to and fro by all these different teachings and the cares of this world, not choked anymore by the ways of the world, but now they're being built up and they're strengthened together, all together in the love of Jesus Christ. That's why, church, let's pray. Jesus, we love you, Lord. And Father, as we come before you today, we need to acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that first of all, like Peter, we do lack that love sometimes for you, Jesus. But Lord, we want to be refreshed in your love today. God, we come before you recognizing our shortcomings, but also encouraged because we know that you're the one that gives love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the things, Lord Jesus, that I'm lacking in my heart so often. And Jesus, you're the giver of good things. You're the Father of lights who gives perfect gifts to those that come and ask. There may be some in here today that have done exactly that. They've kept you at arm's distance. They didn't even realize they were doing it, but they've kept you at arm's distance. And they don't want to be there anymore, perhaps. They want to come near to you. And Jesus, I pray that you would just bring them close and that you would say, like you said to Peter, essentially, you're not benched because you're blemished. Follow me. Follow me in this. Trust me in this. Draw near to me in this. Love me in this. You're not benched. I still have great plans for you. I still have prepared good works for you. I still have prepared for you a hope and a future, not a future of evil or destruction or simply suffering, but a hope and a future. Peace, my peace I give to you. I don't give peace to you like the world gives. Something entirely different. And Jesus, if there's those this morning that simply need to trust in you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them by your Holy Spirit and that you would show them how. Lord Jesus, that you would draw them to you this morning by your love and that you would just open up your storehouses and your riches of grace to them, Lord God, and that you would pour it into their hearts, Lord. That they could rejoice this morning, not in their own strength, but in your strength and in your grace that's been given to them. Jesus, there's some in here this morning that they don't know what all of this teaching means because they don't really feel like they are a part of the church. They haven't put their belief in you before. And Jesus, I pray that you would be drawing them, Lord, day by day by day, Lord, that you'd be drawing them to yourself, that they would know the peace of your forgiveness, Lord, of that weight of sin being brought off of their shoulders as they just come before you and confess their need of you as Savior. And Jesus, I thank you that you've made this so simple, Lord God. You've given us a body, you've given us a family, you've given us a public assembly, but Lord Jesus, you listen to the cries of our hearts. And you listen to those cries of your children lifted up to you. And Jesus, we praise you this morning, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I thank you for the many that you are raising up, that you have put a calling on their life to serve you in some way in ministry, Lord God, and you are raising them up, Lord, and you are raising them up for this undefeatable plan that you have to reach the lost of this world, to seek and save the lost. And you're raising up people within your church, Lord Jesus, to do this work, Lord God. We want to be on board with you. Jesus, we thank you and we praise you this morning. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name.